Our reading this morning is Exodus chapter 4. Signs for Moses. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." Moses returns to Egypt. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped.
Oh, well, thank you, Rosemary, for that reading. Wow, some strange things happen in Exodus 4, don't they? Not least that very strange incident that happens in that ancient travel lodge. What's it all about? Well, we'll come to that in due course. In some ways, what's going on here is not much. Not much happens in terms of the action moving forward in Exodus, and yet a lot happens in terms of God preparing Moses and Israel and us for the action to come. So what we have here in Exodus 4 is a number of previews of what is going to happen. God thinks that Moses needs that, and he thinks that Israel needs that, and that we need it too. Just to recap where we are, God, if you remember, in chapter 3 has appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai in that instance of the burning bush, or the not burning bush, and he's told Moses who he is and what he's like and what he's going to do. He is the unique, self-sufficient God, the holy God. He's come to fulfill his promise and rescue his people and bring them out of slavery in Egypt to worship him on the holy mountain, chapter 3, verse 12, and to take them into the promised land, chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 17. This is a great message. It's a good news message, a gospel message. God has come to save his people out of slavery, and he's come to gather them in his special place to worship him. It is a good news message, and God is sending Moses as his authorized leader and spokesman to tell Israel this good news and to lead them out. Now, Moses is afraid, as we come to chapter 4, verse 1. He's afraid that Israel aren't going to believe him. And so God gives him three signs, or three wonders. And so in verses 1 to 9, we have God's significant wonders. And the first sign is this whole business of the staff turning into a snake and then turning back into a staff again. So at God's command, Moses throws down the staff. It becomes a snake. Moses is petrified and he runs. It does exactly what I would do. I hate snakes. But at God's command, he then takes the snake by the tail and it hardens back into a staff. And what's going on here? Well, it's not just a display of raw power. It's a sign. It's a sign. It has significance. In the Bible, snakes are a symbol of evil. We'll remember that it was the serpent who tempted Eve in Genesis chapter 3 to disbelieve God's good word. Serpents were significant in Egypt as well. The snake was actually worshipped. And if you've seen pictures, you'll have seen pictures of Pharaoh wearing a headdress in the shape of a snake. The snake was the royal crest, if you like. It was a sign of divine authority and power, which the pharaohs were believed to have. So when God demonstrates his power to create and uncreate a snake just like that, he is showing Moses and Israel that he has total power over the nation that is oppressing them. So Pharaoh, the serpent, he might be scary, but in God's hands, he will be hardened and he will be an instrument that God uses to fulfill his good and loving purpose. So there's a sign of things to come. God has control over evil. Then we've got the second sign. It's the healthy hand that's turned into a diseased hand and then back into a healthy hand again. Verses 6 and 7. Telling us that God has the power to afflict with decay and disease, and then to restore and to make whole. That's something, again, that will be seen in the plagues to come. And then the third sign, water from the Nile turning into blood. Now, on this one, Moses just receives the instruction. It doesn't happen. This is just in case the other signs don't convince the Israelites. Now, we have lots and lots of water in the Lake District, so much that we don't really appreciate it, probably take it for granted, sometimes even complain about it. So we don't really realise how important it is. It's very different in ancient Egypt. It's a very hot and very dry country. They knew that they needed water to live. The water of the River Nile was life to the people of Egypt, and they actually worshipped the Nile as a god. And what God is saying here is that he can take that water of life, and he can turn it into a source of death. And that's precisely what he does do later on when he turns the whole river into blood. So powerful signs, awesome signs that only the Creator God can do. Only God holds creation in the palm of his hand. Only God can control creation like this. Only God can use bad things to bring about good, using evil to bring about his good and loving plan. It's an advance notice of what is going to happen in the plagues, and it is a clear reminder that this will be the Lord's doing and not Moses' doing. So as you read on, don't get any silly ideas that Moses is the hero of the story, will you? Do notice the purpose of the signs in verse 5. We're told, God tells us that this is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The signs will convince the people that God has appeared to Moses and he has spoken to Moses so that they will listen to what Moses has to say. And that's just the thing. See, the signs themselves will not bring about the response, the right response that God is looking for. It won't bring about the belief in the rescue plan of God. The signs will convince the people that God has spoken to Moses so that they will listen to Moses' word. God doesn't leave them without signs. The signs are important, but he doesn't leave them with just the signs. And that's very important for us to know. The people need more than the signs. The people need to hear God's word. And that brings us to Moses' next excuse, verses 10 to 17, where we see preview number two, which is God's indispensable word. So here's the excuse, verse 10. Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent. I am very slow of speech and of tongue. In other words, Moses says, yeah, I'm a really rubbish speaker. Moses knows he's going to have to speak if he's going to do the job that God is giving him to do. At the burning bush, God has given Moses a message that he wants Moses to share with the people. This message of salvation, this good news message, this gospel message. And if the people are to be rescued from slavery and set free to know God and worship God in God's place, then they need to hear God's word. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that faith, saving faith, that brings us into relationship with God, comes through hearing the message. Faith comes through hearing the message, Romans 10 verse 17. So miraculous signs on their own won't bring about faith in God. And that's why this business of speaking and words and mouths in verses 10 to 17 is very important. God responds to Moses' excuse in verses 11 and 12 by saying, I made the mouth. And then go, I'll help you speak and I'll teach you what to say. And you would think, wouldn't you, that that would settle it and Moses would go. But no, Moses doesn't want to go. Verse 13, pardon your servant. Please send someone else. And as we read on, we see that the Lord's anger burns against Moses, not surprisingly. And yet, he's still remarkably patient with this man. And he's so determined that his word, his life-saving word, is going to come to his people. And so he says, I'll give you Aaron. And we have then this chain of communication. God has given his word to Moses, and Moses is going to share that word with Aaron, who is then going to speak that word to the people of Israel. And it's this word that the people are to believe in order to be rescued and to know God and to worship him. Well, Moses, we think, gets it now, and he bids farewell to his father-in-law, and he sets off for Egypt with his wife and his sons, and with some instructions from God. That's verses 18 following, and it seems to be going well until we get to the travel lodge. And so we have preview number three, where we see God's strange rescue, particularly in this incident of verses 24 through to 26. That's one of the most strange incidents in the Bible, very perplexing in many ways, this mysterious affair at the travel lodge. It's a bit of a shocker as well. The Lord meets Moses and is about to kill him. That's what we read. And we read that and we think, what, really? Did I really read that? What's he about to do? He's about to kill him. And God's going to do that because actually that's what Moses deserves. Moses is guilty of a very serious crime against God. He's guilty of unbelief. We see this in verse 1, where Moses answers, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? Only a few moments earlier, God had spoken these words to Moses. If you've got your Bible open, you can take a look at chapter 3, verse 18. God says, they will listen. They will listen. the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then Moses says in verse 1, no, they won't listen. God says they will listen. Moses says they won't listen. What's that? It's unbelief. He doesn't believe God's word. We see it again in verse 13 when he just simply flatly refuses to do what God is asking him to do. Send someone else. Moses is an unbeliever. We see this again in verse 25 where we learn that Moses has failed to do something very important, something that God required Israelite men to do to their sons, to circumcise them. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham's family. God has given these wonderful promises to them, to bless them, to make them into a great nation, to bring them into a glorious land, and through them to bless the world. And to express their belief in that promise, to express their trust in God, their faith in God, Abraham's family circumcised their sons. But Moses hasn't done it. He doesn't believe. He hasn't been trusting the promise. He has doubted God's word. He's rejected God's word. He deserves death. He's done an Adam and Eve. They didn't believe God's word and death came into the world. So this is profound unfaithfulness on Moses' part. This is very serious. So that's why God is going to kill him. Unbelief is very serious, deadly serious. But Moses is spared. His wife, we read in verse 25, she comes to the rescue. She gets a flint knife. She circumcises their son, brings tears to the eyes. She touches Moses with the foreskin, and it's a very bloody business. And we read that the Lord leaves him alone. The Lord leaves him alone, lets him alone. What is going on here? Well, what seems to be going on here is something that we've already seen in chapters 1 and 2. It's a mini exodus before the bigger exodus. It's a mini rescue foreshadowing the much bigger rescue that's going to happen at the Passover. God has just announced in advance in verses 22 to 23 what he will do to disobedient, unbelieving Egypt on the night of the plague of the firstborn. He is going to kill the firstborn. He's been instructing Moses about the Passover. And now the life of Moses, an Israelite, is spared by the shedding of blood. God has given the life of Moses and the life of Israel the very same pattern. So just as Moses needs to be saved from the wrath of God because of his sin and because of his unbelief, so Israel needs to be saved from the wrath of God because of their sin and their unbelief. And just as Moses is saved through the blood of another, so the firstborn of Israel will be saved by the blood of another at the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And just as God let Moses alone because of the blood he spared him, so later he will let the firstborn sons of Israel alone and will pass over them and spare them from judgment because they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. So maybe we can see that it's another mini exodus before the big exodus. And it's a clear statement about Israel, where Israel need to be putting their trust and their confidence and their faith. Not in Moses, not in the powerful signs and wonders, but actually in the blood of the weak, innocent lamb shed to take away God's just anger. Let her trust in God's strange, surprising means of rescue. And that brings us to the end of the chapter and preview number 4, Israel's right response. It's a wonderful conclusion to the chapter and it's another preview of things to come. Moses and Aaron, they meet at the mountain. Moses tells Aaron everything that the Lord has sent him to say. And then in verses 29 to 31, they gather the elders of Israel together. Aaron speaks the words of the Lord. He performs the signs that God has given as well. And we read that the people believed. It's the right response. The people believed. Moses thought they wouldn't believe, but here they are believing. And when they heard, verse 31, that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Well, it is a wonderful, wonderful conclusion. It's a great climax to this chapter, and it's a preview of things to come, of the climax of the rescue to come. God's word will come to Israel. They will believe the gospel message. They are liberated from their slavery and they are gathered by God to worship him. It is a wonderful conclusion. The question is, of course, is what's all this got to do with us? And the answer is this. Exodus chapter 4 is here, like the rest of the Old Testament, to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That's what the Old Testament is for, to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And this small model in Exodus 4 of what's going to happen on the bigger scale in Exodus, getting Moses ready for the big rescue, getting the people ready for the big rescue, this pattern established in the life of Moses, expanded in the life of Israel and the Exodus from Egypt, it's all a model of the much bigger rescue, a model of what happens in the ultimate Exodus, the biggest rescue, the rescue that Jesus brings. So the previewing here is to make sure that we don't miss the significance of the things that are coming. God is using this to get us ready for the big rescue when it comes, so that we recognize it when it comes. And it has come. And the question is, do we recognize it? It has come. Jesus has come. One like Moses, only much greater. And he came with signs. Signs that show us that he is God's appointed king with God's authority, who has come to rescue the world. Think about some of those signs that Jesus brought and showed. Turning water into wine. Healing a boy on the verge of death from 20 miles away. These signs in John's gospel. Then healing a man who'd been paralyzed for nearly 40 years. Feeding 5,000 people with next to nothing. Giving sight to a blind man who'd never ever been able to see. Raising a man who'd been dead for 4 days back to life again. Awesome signs, awesome wonders, miracles, things that only God the Creator can do. Signs pointing us to who he is. He hasn't left us without signs. God is very kind to us. But he hasn't left us with just the signs. And that's important. The signs on their own are not enough. Signs can't bring us faith that saves. And so Jesus came not only with signs from God, he came to us with words from God. Indispensable words, life-saving words, explaining the significance of the signs. Words revealing his identity. He is the divine Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Words which declare the way in which he will save the world. Not through an awesome display of power, but through a surprising, shocking display of weakness, death on a cross. And words which call for a right response, and words that create a right response. Belief, faith, trust. So let's hear the words. Faith comes through hearing the message. Let's hear the message. John chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, Jesus says, so he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life through him. Verse 16 of chapter 3 of John's Gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. John chapter 5, Jesus continues to give us God's words. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Will not be judged. They have passed from death to life. John 5, verse 24. You see, there's nothing more important than how we respond to Jesus and his word. It really, really is a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. In John 10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He wants us to have life. That's why he's come. He continues, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 27, and my sheep listen to my voice, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Jesus is the shepherd who leads his people out of slavery, the true slavery, the worst slavery, slavery to sin and death and hell. And he does that by being the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who dies in our place and takes the punishment for us, the true Passover lamb. Are we listening? Do we believe? It's when you hear and when you believe that the Lord is concerned about you and has seen your misery and in love has entered into your misery and has paid the price to set you free from your misery, your self-inflicted misery, to set you free from your sin by taking that sin and paying the punishment for it. When you hear that, doesn't it make you want to join the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, in bowing down and worshipping? Oh, come, let us adore him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for your words of life written down in the Bible to help us to believe, to respond rightly to you so that we can know you and enjoy you. Please help us. Please help us to hear. Help us to believe. Please give us faith. Please give us that trust, that confidence in all that you've said to us, so that we bow down and worship you with the whole of our lives, because that is what life is about. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.